When Joe first asked me several months ago if I would come and kick off your annual series in the Psalms, Psalms of Joy, I thought, what a great tradition. In the dead of the Midwest winter, when all is cold and gray and we sometimes are struggling for joy, what a wonderful idea, and it's a pastoral gift to you from Joe to take you into the Psalms, where we find such marvelous truths that impact us for the sake of our joy. Joy is supernatural, and that joy comes from God. Joy does not come naturally from us or to us, but it is bestowed from above, and then it becomes a reservoir within us. For example, it was the joy of the Lord, Ezra assured the discouraged exiles, that would be their strength as they returned to reestablish the city of God. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It was joy in the Lord that sustained the apostle's bruised spirit when he was imprisoned in Rome. We find that all through the book of Philippians. And it is joy emerging from the words of Jesus, from the word of God that Jesus says will be in you so that your joy may be made full. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit produced within us as we meditate and walk in the word. In other words, biblical joy is rooted in God. It is a gift from Him. It is our hope when all other hopes have died. It is the energy of the living God infused within us after those long, dark nights of the soul. It is the sturdy garment that clothes us after God has turned our mourning into dancing and the rough sackcloth of our grief has been laid aside and has been replaced by gladness. But joy can be elusive. Sometimes it's hard to find. Sometimes it dissipates like the steam which flowed out of the top of the pressure cooker that my mom loved to use to cook a roast and veggies. The pressures of living in this fallen world can squeeze the joy right out of us. Or like a thick fog moving in over Lake Erie, the enduring pain and sorrow of our trials can threaten to engulf our joy. There are so many robbers, so many impacting influences that attempt to steal our joy. Sometimes it's our own sin, as David confesses in Psalm 32. Sometimes it is loss, which comes in so many different forms. Loss of a spouse, child, or another loved one to death. Loss of relationships through conflict, betrayal, estrangement, divorce, moving across the country. Loss of security through business failure, financial reversal, foreclosure, long-term unemployment, loss of health through disease, or loss of personal dreams through disability or terminal illness. The list of potential joy robbers is virtually endless. But when sadness seems to overtake us, when the valley is dark and long, we can find our joy again. But how? David answers that question for us in Psalm 30. The inscription says that this psalm was sung at the dedication of the temple, which would have been Solomon's temple, which means that David was already dead when this song was sung. But in the providence of God, though written many years before, this song brought encouragement and instruction to the people concerning the God who alone can restore the believer's joy. Follow with me as I read the psalm, Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. But your favor, O Lord, by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me, O Lord, my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Psalm 30, obviously, is part of the book of Psalms, which Charles Spurgeon referred to as the treasury of David. That treasury left for us, primarily written by King David, but not all of them, but at least half of them are attributed to David. David, as you know, was a great musician, skilled and gifted by God, and so it would be very fitting for the Holy Spirit to use him to write so many songs, and that's what these are. These are songs. This is the Hebrew hymn book. But it's more than poetically structured theology. The book exalts God as creator, as king, as shield, as judge, as rock, as shepherd, as fortress, as refuge, as savior, as the coming Messiah. But it's more than that. The book of Psalms presents the human experience in raw honesty, in heart-rending language. Steve Lawson writes, "This worship book is vitally relevant to daily life. Contained in it are the highs and lows of real human experience, with their victories and defeats, their mountaintop highs and valley lows. From the pinnacle of praise to the pit of despair, this book captures the full range of human emotions." And this is undoubtedly why believers throughout history have been drawn into the pages of the book of Psalms, perhaps more than any other book of the Bible. The life experiences of its writers are no different than our own, and therefore it's a source of comfort and hope and joy. In it we find true and faithful friends when we feel alone. We find prayers which say what we don't have the inner resources to come up with ourselves. We find empathetic companions who struggle through life as depraved sinners who live in a fallen world alongside other depraved sinners. We find spiritual friends who also fight the controlling power of doubt and anger and anxiety and depression. We find fellow believers to have a conversation with when there is no one else who will listen. And most of all, here in the Psalms, we find God. We find the God who, when all others have failed, is eager to come to us. He's eager to come to our aid. He stands ready to be our steady guide, our hope, and the soul-sustaining life without which we cannot go on. And here's where Psalm 30 helps us so much. Psalm 30 reveals an important reality, and that is this: restoration of joy involves a conscious choice to give praise to God. The restoration of our joy does not happen by a zap from heaven, but it comes through the Lord changing our mindset, changing our heart. David's newfound joy that he experiences here in this psalm is the byproduct of a shift in his thinking. He shifts from thinking about himself to thinking about God. Joy is from God. Yes, that is true. But it is mediated to us from God through right thinking. Now, why do I say this? Well, if you notice, the psalm begins and ends with praise. There are two bookends of praise. Verse 1, I will extol you, O Lord. And then look at the end. I will give thanks to you forever. They're bookends of praise. But between those bookends of praise is personal testimony about the trials and temptations which robbed David of joy. Psalm 30 reveals David as a man who ultimately triumphs, and he triumphs in joy, and he triumphs through joy, because he was a man who made a pledge to God. He made a pledge that he would live a life of praise. He was a man who decisively turned away from a self-centered focus to God-centered worship. His feelings were controlled by his knowledge of God, not the other way around. That's a struggle for us at times, isn't it? It's been a struggle for me. There have been some crucial times in my walk with the Lord in which I failed to turn soon enough away from self-centered focus to God-centered worship. And perhaps that has been true of you as well. But we have so much to learn here from David. In his journey from sorrow to joy, we see why the Holy Spirit preserved this song for us. I mean, think about that. This wasn't a song that was just haphazardly included into the Bible. The Holy Spirit governed the whole assembly of the Scriptures. He inspired the Word of God. He breathed it out. And then he was providentially sovereign over the collection of all of these books that have become ours as part of Scripture. So this song, Psalm 30, was preserved by the Holy Spirit for you and for me. That's something to stop and think for a moment. He knew we would need it. Right? The Holy Spirit knew we would need the truth that is in this psalm. So let's listen to David, whose life was sustained by the God of joy. Let's learn from his pledge to praise God. I want you to see with me this morning, there are four main pledges, four commitments he makes in his mind and heart. These are commitments that God wants you to make as well. Number one, praise God for his deliverance. Commit yourself to praise God for his deliverance. Look at the first three verses. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. I will extol you. The word comes from the word meaning to be high and to be exalted. So David is saying, Lord, I lift you up. Lord, I glorify you. Lord, I magnify your name. And David understood praise as really not optional for the believer. I mean, if you look at all the psalms that he wrote, you understand that he understood that praise is to be part of the lifeblood of the believer. There's something about praise that impacts the strength of our soul. The prophet Isaiah made a similar commitment in 25:1 of his book. He said, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Isaiah said, I will praise you. I will exalt you, God. Why? Because you've done wonderful things, and everything you have done falls in line with the plans you formed so long ago. What a foundation that is for us. But why in this context did David commit himself to ongoing praise? What kind of pressures was he facing here? Well, we see two pressures or two robbers that were stealing his joy. The first is conflict. You see that in verse 1. You have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. David knew what conflict was about. Relational trials, we might call this. David was a king, but he was king of Israel not by his own choosing. He didn't wake up one morning and think, well, I'm pretty special. I should one day be the king of Israel. He was the least likely person to be the king, but he was God's choice. And the prophet Samuel informed the rebellious king Saul with these words, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So after Saul disobeyed and God set him aside, Samuel said, you're being replaced, Saul. And you are being replaced by God's choice for king. See, Saul was the people's choice for king, the tall, dark, handsome one. David was God's choice for king. And unfortunately, Saul revealed his lack of character, and he was set aside, and David was God's choice. Because why? Was David perfect? No. Did David not have any character flaws? No. But God saw something deep within David that no one else could see. He saw that he had a heart for God, a heart that was turned toward God. But as a result of God's choice of David over Saul, Saul became incensed, jealous, angry. I mean, read the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and you will find more than one occasion in which Saul tries to pin David to the wall with a spear. He hates this young, red-haired kid who God chose over him. And so many of the Psalms come out of the relational tensions that David experienced. Many of the Psalms were written in a cave, hiding from Saul. Why did David praise God? He praised God because God had been faithful. God did not let his foes rejoice over him. He was praising God for his deliverance. But there's another personal remembrance that evokes praise from David, and that is God's faithfulness to deliver him from physical trials. So you have relational trials in verse 1. You have physical trials in verses 2 and 3. There are health struggles that are mentioned there in verse 2, and even near death. There was a near-death experience, a close call with death. You have brought up my soul from Sheol, which is the Old Testament word for the grave. It may also be used figuratively, I think, of times of deep depression in which God is faithful to deliver. And you find that also experienced in the book of Psalms. The Apostle Paul gave this same testimony of God's deliverance in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And he says to Timothy, "You followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured," and then listen, "and out of them all, the Lord delivered me." The Lord sustained Paul with a joy that could not be received from any other place. David's personal remembrances of God's faithfulness lead him to make this pledge, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up." And we must do the same. When relational conflicts or physical suffering drain away your joy, you need to make a choice to turn away from self-pity to God, to praise. Shift the focus of your heart away from all those things that drag you down and kill your joy, and look to the Lord who is faithful and true. But his pledge to praise God also included public reminders, that is, reminders to other believers to be people of praise. And so there is a second commitment that God wants you to make, and this is found in verses 4 and 5. You need to praise God together with his people. It's not enough for you to praise God alone in the privacy of your home or in a walk through the woods, as beautiful and wonderful and healthy that is for our spiritual relationship with the Lord. You must do this together with God's people. Look at what he says. "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints." So he's directing himself now to other believers. "Sing to the Lord, you his saints. Give thanks to his holy name." The people of God should always be people of praise. That's what he's saying. And that's why in a gathering like this, we sing so much. Because God is so worthy. And there's a way that those songs don't just minister to us from God, but there's a way in which we minister to one another through those songs. As Colossians says, we sing to one another. So we sing to God, but at the same time, we're singing to one another. In what way? We're reminding each other of how good and great and faithful God is. Because, you know, sometimes, I don't know, maybe I'm the only one in this room, but sometimes I come to church on Sunday and I'm doubting that God is good and faithful and true. And I'm just really wondering, God, what in the world are you trying to do right now? But you know what? I sing out of obedience to the Lord, but then I hear other people singing too. and their joy is contagious for me. And together we praise God. We lift up his name. And look at one of the reasons in verse 5, for his anger, God's anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. That is an incredible statement, because I know the sinfulness of my heart to the degree that I can, humanly speaking, and I think to myself, why would God's anger not be toward me for all of my lifetime plus eternity? Because that's certainly what I deserve. But his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. So God's anger is not long and slow burning toward us. It's only for a moment. His favors for a lifetime, his goodwill, acceptance, his demonstration of love continue even when we refuse to receive them. Why is that? It's a part of his nature. In Exodus 34:6, it says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth.'" That's God talking about himself. He's describing his own character and nature. He is slow to anger. God does not display this long, slow-burning, crockpot kind of anger. It's always simmering. It's against his nature. But there's another reason, and perhaps a more, even more important reason, and that is because he has already taken out his anger on Jesus. God's anger is only for a moment because Jesus has already endured all the fullness of his wrath against sinners. When Jesus was hanging upon the cross and in those 3 hours of darkness that the Gospels describe to us, God the Father turned his back upon his Son for the first time in eternity. Think about this. Think about this. All eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been together in perfect union and fellowship, except on those 3 hours in when the world was darker than it's ever been before. When God the Father unleashed his wrath, holy, righteous anger, on my sin and your sin as it was heaped upon the shoulders of his Son. And the Lamb of God absorbed every bit of that wrath, that anger of God against sin and sinners. And so when we come to faith in Christ, the Bible says, we then become in Christ, clothed in Christ, united to Christ. And so everything that belongs to Christ now belongs to us. And God now sees us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And so his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Do you get that? Now, do we still provoke God's displeasure? Yes, we do. We do that when we sin. But it's different. Because now God is not our judge, but now God is our Father. And so it's not a judge punishing someone for their sin. It's a God who's disciplining us because he loves us too much to let us remain in our sin. He knows what sin does to us, and he doesn't want to leave us there. And so he brings enough pain into our lives to move us toward repentance. He does this so that we will submit to his will and we will share his holiness. That's the argument of the writer of Hebrews in in chapter 12, that God's discipline in our lives is not a demonstration of his hatred or his anger toward us. It's a demonstration of his love. It's proof that he loves us. He loves us so much, he doesn't want us to remain in our sin and be destroyed. And so he wants us to share his holiness. So in Christ, think of it this way, in Christ, God's displeasure of sin turns into parental discipline. And that discipline of God becomes for us a personal trainer. Now, I don't know anybody personally who's wealthy enough to have their own personal trainer, like comes to their house and tells them what to do and what to eat and how many sit-ups to do every day and all that. But you know what? In Christ, God, we have a personal trainer in righteousness and sanctification, and it's God's fatherly discipline that trains us, that we might become more like Christ. And look at the psalmist goes on. His anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. But then look at the next sentence. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. What a promise. What a promise that is. Weeping may tarry, weeping may last a long time. Weeping usually lasts longer than any of us want it to last. But joy comes. Joy comes with the morning. Knox's translation of verse 5 goes this way. For a moment lasts his anger, for a lifetime his love. Sorrow is but the guest for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So like the sunrise, which breaks through to put an end to the night, so God will providentially restore your joy, even when your dark valley seems as though it will never end. It will. The sunrise is coming. Your night will end. Whatever situation you find yourself in, whatever is the source of your grief and mourning and disappointment, God will somehow providentially so work in your life to bring an end to the night, because the sunrise has to come. That's his promise. I don't know you, but I've been on the planet long enough to know that there's not a person in this room who isn't suffering some kind of trial, isn't struggling with something, some form of loss, grief, pain, disappointment, sorrow, is in some way experiencing some night. And perhaps you're wondering if it's ever going to end. But joy is coming. Joy is coming. That's what it says. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. You must believe this. You must cling to this promise after a long dark night of sorrow and grief and loneliness and pain, God will find a way to restore your joy. He will do it. It may not be the way that you are hoping for, but it will be better. He's wiser than we are. And he doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want them to be answered. I know how I have wanted some dark nights in my life to end. But it doesn't, they've not usually ended the way that I wanted them to end. But it's always better. God's way is always better. Why? Because ultimately true joy is found in the Lord, not in your circumstances. Joy will swell up within you as you turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. When you do this, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then your inner joy will be restored by the Holy Spirit. And when it is restored, it will be a deeper, more mature joy than you had before. But until then, you have to cling. You have to cling to promises like these. That joy is coming. It's coming in the morning. But David's point is that you can't do this alone. You can't do this alone. You've got to do it together with God's people. Joy is not just a personal thing. Joy is a corporate virtue as well. Sometimes in the valley of mourning, we are tempted toward isolation. We're tempted to hole up somewhere so that we can privately lick our wounds. But we need the body of Christ. You need the body of Christ. You need to praise God along with others while you are waiting for the dark night to break forth in a sunrise of joy. You can't just hide off by yourself alone. You need to be with God's people and fight for joy and pursue joy along with all those who love Christ. There's a third commitment we see here in verses 6 through 10, and that is you need to praise God for his patience and mercy. Praise God for his patience and mercy. Now here David turns to personal reflection concerning his own contributions to his time of grief. And it seems here that God custom designed this dark night of trial to expose an area of David's life where sanctification was needed. Look what he says. As for me, this is a confession, okay? As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. What is that? That's a statement of pride. I said to myself, David says, in when everything was going great, I said, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. And yet, he goes on to say, you hid your face. And when you hid your face from me, I was dismayed. David confesses the sin of pride and self-reliance. And connecting this statement with David's near-death experience, William MacDonald writes these words: before his illness, David was prosperous and self-reliant. He thought he was immune from trial and trouble. He was apparently immovable like a great mountain. He had cushioned himself in every conceivable form of protection and security. It seemed he had nothing to fear. But then something happened. As if overnight, the Lord seemed to hide his face. It seemed as if he were angry and had withdrawn his favor. Life became a nightmare. Why? Because he was proud. David is confessing his own contribution to his time in the valley. He was proud. He was self-reliant. He was self-sufficient. David is confessing that unbeknownst to him, there were subtle weeds of pride and self-sufficiency that had grown up in his heart, and therefore God brings this grief into his life, which resulted in this feeling that God had hidden his face from him. But he cries out to God in desperation. Look at verse 9. He says, he's assuming at this point that this trial is going to end in his own death. And he says, Lord, what profit is there in my death? If I die because of this trial, then who's going to praise you? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Oh, help me, Lord, help me, verse 10. Be merciful to me. Oh, be my helper. God was kind to bring David to this place of brokenness. And when God does that in our lives, we may not feel as though it is a good thing. When God effectively brings us to the end of ourselves, we may not at that moment think, oh, this is great. But as God works in our heart and as he develops humility within us, we understand that this affliction is a good thing, because God gives grace to the humble. And then finally, this fourth commitment that God wants you to make. Praise God for his restoration of joy. Praise God for his restoration of joy. This is an interesting, verses 11 and 12 are kind of interesting because it's kind of past, present, and future all mushed together into one. There's hope that God will continue to restore joy, and yet there's a recognition that even now God is restoring David's joy. You have turned for me. See, he gives God the credit. God, you're the one who has restored my joy. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Sackcloth is a real rough form of clothing. It's been said the closest thing we have to it is like wearing a burlap sack around against your bare skin. Very coarse fabric clothing that in the Old Testament time people would only wear when they were in their deepest state of grief. Funeral clothes. Horribly uncomfortable funeral clothes. And David says, you've turned my mourning into dancing, and you've loosed my sackcloth. You've taken away my garments of grief, and you instead have given me clothing of gladness. You put away my black funeral suit. You put away my black funeral dress, and now there's joyful, glad clothing. And you have done that, Lord. And because of that, verse 12, my glory, which is another way of saying my whole being, every ounce of my being from my head to my toe and all of my soul within me, may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. See, God had heard David's cries for help, and he replaced his sorrow with joy. And he did this so that David would become a man of praise. That's one of the things God is after as he is working in our lives, changing us into people of praise. You see, joy is a gift from the Lord. Joy is a gift from God after long nights of trial and soul darkness. It's the new garment that God gives to you when it's time to throw aside your old, dark, grief clothing. Joy is the spring that comes after the cold, long, dark winter. What does this joy look like? What exactly will it look like in your life when your trial is over? I don't know exactly. If you want me to tell you how your circumstances are going to be different, I can't do that. But I do know this, that joy is coming. And I know that there will be, after your night, there will be a sunrise of joy that comes from the Lord, that will be received by you through His Word and through the Spirit's work in your heart, that will then become a reservoir within you that will feed and strengthen your soul, that you may live to praise Him. For we were created for His glory, right? And we were redeemed by the blood of His Son for His glory. Therefore, we are to be people of praise. And when that night of sorrow ends and that sunrise of joy comes, you will praise God as David did. And you will repeat the testimony of Psalm 4 and verse 7, which says, Lord, you have put gladness in my heart. And so, God, we come to you so thankful for your word, thankful that you are the caring, loving Heavenly Father for all those who have come to you through Jesus Christ, your Son, the only mediator between God and man, is the God-man, Jesus Christ, who died in our place for our sins and rose from the grave 3 days later to conquer death, to show that the Lamb of God truly had taken away the sins of the world. And we now can have eternal life. God, thank you that you're sovereign, you're good and wise, and that you're working in each of our lives at this very moment. You know, Lord, the night that each person here today is in. Maybe they're done with the night, the sunrise has come, and there are others probably who are still in the night. Oh God, would you, in the beauty of your wisdom and providence, restore their joy in a way that only you can. Make us people of praise who are filled with the joy of the Lord, which will be our strength. Through Christ we pray. Amen.